Please be seated. And as you are seated, please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and today we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This is the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of this, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus in the Bible, at the end of it, he really gives us four reasons why we need to listen to this, why his hearers need to listen, and why we need to continue to listen to that message. So the first one started in verse 12, where Jesus says, make sure you're gone through the right gate and you're on the right way. And starting in verse 15, he focused on there are some people who will really lead you in a wrong direction. In fact, as he's talking to people, he says, a lot of the people that you've heard and been held up as leaders around you, they're leading you in a wrong direction. And then today, we're going to see his third message, which is really a message of the fact that some of those who are leading in those directions might think that they're saved, and they might think they have a hope, but their assurance should not be so strong. And so it really is, for us, a look at who Jesus is, what he said, in comparison with the other religions, other models, other leaders that we've heard, and really he's centering us on the fact that Jesus is unique among any other speaker, any other leader, and he is really the one that we owe our allegiance to. So that's really going to lead us into this reading verses 21 through 23. I encourage you to have a copy of God's Word. If you ever need one, we do have them in the foyer. I encourage you to have a paper copy. Follow along, turn the pages along, and keep up that way. It's just helpful to see it on the page and even write in it, take notes together. All right, so starting in verse 21, this is the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of God. May it as blessing to the reading of it. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, lead and guide our minds, our thinking, and our heart as we come here. Lead us to genuine faith, lead us to true assurance. Father, the things that come through your word, by your Holy Spirit. And Father, for any here who have a false confidence, help to reveal that false confidence. Father, for those of us who should have a true confidence, we don't. Strengthen us in our knowledge of Christ. Father, would you do this through your scripture, that it would lead us into truth and into eternal life and your kingdom. We ask for your help in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one thing about Christmas season is Christmas movies. And maybe you have a favorite Christmas movie. You can think about what that is. Maybe when we greet each other later, you can share your favorite Christmas movie. I know that one favorite that a lot of people have, I'm not saying this is mine, but one that a lot of people have is the movie Elf. Is that anybody here? You know how I know that it's so liked? Is that one station literally played it for 24 hours straight recently. Because they like it so much. So, Elf is the story of someone who thinks they are something that they are not. It's a story of a baby boy born into an orphanage who somehow sneaks his way into Santa Claus's bag and then ends up in the North Pole, and he grows up among the elves and actually believing that he is an elf. Never mind that he is over 6 foot tall and the elves are only 3 feet tall. But he wants to think he's an elf, even though he isn't. He isn't even good at being an elf. He constantly falls behind his elf quotas. He's clumsy, and he just doesn't fit in. Eventually, he gets demoted from toy making to testing when he hears for the first time that he's human, and it sends him into a crisis of identity, and that ends up shaping the rest of his life. He has to go find his father, and his father happens to be on the naughty list, which bothers him greatly. So, I mean, it's a funny story of self-delusion. He wants to be an elf, but it's painfully obvious to everyone else that he isn't. And so the problem comes that he's totally unprepared to go into human society. There were these dangerous animals, escalators, large toilets, traffic, and food on the ground. He literally picks gum off of the subway's chair rail and starts eating it because he thinks it's candy. So it's a funny movie, but it's funny when it's Buddy, but it's not funny when it's us. Because how often do we convince ourselves that we are something we're not, especially when it comes to faith? And Jesus, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he really calls his listeners to consider their response to what he's said, to ensure that they are not self-deluded, to think that they are not something which they are not, and to think they are following somebody who is not what they would seem. So any preacher would, or any speaker knows that there is a message that you preach, and then there is the message that people hear. And something that can happen whenever you share a message is that certain prejudices, they shade our ability to listen. They shade our ability to hear. And so sometimes people can miss an entire message just because of those preconceived notions they go in the conversation with. And so as Jesus finishes then with the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't want to leave that as an option. There's not place for business as usual when it comes to things that he sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. He set out a whole different understanding of God's kingdom that was common in his day. And I'd say that this vision of God's kingdom is still different than our world holds out to us or that religions hold out to us. There is something that's unique in Christ. And we can't just think status quo, what the world says, and think that we'd understand this and that we've necessarily applied it. The people that were in Jesus' day, they kind of worked along with their preconceived notion of godliness, and we can do the same and fail in the end to miss the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying, don't do that before you think your religious thinking is okay, that it doesn't need correction, and that you already have it all figured out. Remember that a lot of people think they are okay when they are not. Amen. And that's the case for most people. I think if you were to ask 100 people around you if they're going to heaven or hell, supposing they believe in the boat, them, the vast majority, 95, 99 of them would say heaven. But if you ask them why, I don't know they would pass the test of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And don't let that be you. So you have to go back and review the Sermon on the Mount. And as you do, to not think you're okay the way you are, because if you do, you've missed the point. If you think that man-made religion will do this for you, you've missed the point. If you think that you naturally do this well and you don't need repentance, you don't need to ask Jesus for forgiveness, well then, again, you've missed the point. And so it is a question of genuine trust. He's asked his listeners, have they genuinely trusted in him? Or has their allegiance to him just been superficial? There's many who have a very superficial trust in Jesus. It is way easier to keep relationships superficial, isn't it? Because a superficial relationship does not require much from us. For many of us, it can be intoxicating to stay superficial because, you know, we just try to get benefits from a relationship without ever having to put something into a relationship. And what happens when we treat other people this way? When people feel used. What happens when we treat Jesus this way? That's what this passage is about. That's because you can't use God. And so the people Jesus is talking about here, he talks about in that day, you know, they're not going to heaven. Jesus shows us a lot of things that don't save us. But he's pointing to what will. Through the whole thing, it's pointing towards himself, the messenger, the one who's brought this Sermon on the Mount. Would you fully believe and trust in him to the point that you walk in accordance with the things that are there? Trusting to forgive your sins and trusting him for a kingdom and the pattern of life it leads you to. We must not deceive ourselves. Is our faith genuine? So if we're going to have a proper understanding of our salvation, we need to be sure that we know Jesus truly, not just superficially. Theologians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a German pastor during the time of the Nazi regime, worked against Hitler. I think there's a movie out about him these days. And he had this keen insight to the church, and he said there's a lot of cheap grace inside of the church. Cheap grace is the thought that, you know, that faith, just believing for belief's sake, is adequate even without any repentance or any conversion or any change of life. He saw it in the Lutheran Church in Germany at the time, and it's still a problem even today. Theologian A.W. Pink said, "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era where there were such multitudes of deceived souls within churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when, in fact, the wrath of God still abides on them." And he adds later, "No single thing is better calculated to undermine those than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount." So I hope we can help provide that for you to consider your life. So how do we discern if our relationship with Jesus is genuine? First point today is to not take Jesus for granted. Don't take Jesus for granted. We see what is insufficient for entering into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22 again. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?'" There's a description of false faith that is here. He's pointing us towards a final and ultimate judgment about being admitted into a kingdom of which he is creating. And we want entrance in that. That is a kingdom that he's been describing through the Sermon on the Mount. There's a kingdom which endures forever. It's just, it's loving, it's right, it's good. See, described in the Beatitudes and other passages. It's the new heaven and the new earth that's described in the book of Revelation. So there's a reality that people want into this. There's a desire for that perfect world. There's a desire to live in that ideal world, away from the stain of sin and death. And yet we see that there's those who want to go into it who will not get there. Although they feel entitled, in the judgment of Jesus, they're turned away. And what they say fails to gain admittance to the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at some of the things that will not get us into heaven. So number one, we will not get into heaven by intellectual acknowledgement. The people speaking to Jesus believe that he is Lord. They know something about him. And yet, what they know about Jesus is inadequate for entrance. An intellectual knowledge of Jesus is not enough. You can't just know something about him to know what the Bible says about him and to know that he claims to be Lord. It's not just that intellectual knowledge. And if we need evidence of that, we could look at a passage like James 2:19. We see intellectual knowledge does not save when we read, "You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." The devil knows all about Jesus, and yet the devil is not going to be saved. Intellectual knowledge is not enough. Number two, we don't get into heaven by a mere verbal profession. Notice how they call Jesus Lord. It's really pretty amazing they would call Jesus Lord and still not be saved. They use the correct words, kurios. You know, it's the translation of the Old Testament name of the lordship of God. He's called Yahweh, he's called Adonai. It's a recognition of who Jesus is. The Bible even says that we are saved as we confess Jesus as Lord, but something is missing here. Words are necessary, yes, we must confess, but there's something we need with our confession. Words are not enough. A third thing that will not get us into heaven is by merely asking Jesus. It's verses 21 through 22. They're asking Jesus to let them into heaven, and he still says no. A lot of people think that merely by asking Jesus to accept them, they will get into heaven, but something else is required in the end. Not merely asking. Fourth, we don't get into heaven by waiting until the last moment. In this example, we see the final judgment. Asking it to get in, but it is too late. Maybe they had chances earlier, but they squandered those chances. They had no time to get what they needed. Millions of people die each day, each year, and many of them thought they could reconcile with God before they died, but they never did. So many people think that they will live it up for the time being, think about spiritual matters later, but that is a dangerous thing to do, as we see in the lives that Jesus talks about here. You never know when the end will come. Will you be ready? We prepare to meet Jesus face to face in that judgment. We don't wait till the last moment. Number five, we don't get to heaven simply by wanting to be in heaven. We see that they wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people want to go to heaven. In fact, when we are faced with that final decision, I think pretty much everybody will want that, but that doesn't mean that you will get that. Sometimes people say, if you want something bad enough, you'll get it. But that's not the case either. You need the right kind of wanting. The mere wanting to go to heaven is not enough. Again, I think this is why most people are trusting, this is what most people are trusting to get them into heaven. They think they want, ask God and God will let them in, but it's not a sufficient reason. A sixth thing that we draw out of this is we don't get to heaven by our own works. So you can see, especially in verse 22, that they appeal to their miracles, they appeal to their prophesying, they appeal to their driving out of demons. I mean, these people are people who've done amazing things. They've drawn crowds. They've drawn awe and wonder around them. And they hide, we see, behind their amazing deeds. They may have preached sermons, gathered crowds. They're very gifted people in the miracles and the actions in which they perform. And they may even have been compassionate people. Maybe they've fed the poor. Maybe they've donated charity. Maybe they've gotten involved in community in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says this will not get them into heaven. He says that by themselves, preaching gifts, miraculous powers, they're not demonstration of saving faith. And so our assurance for ourselves and others does not come by having a great presence or doing amazing things. There are many false teachers who can gather massive followings and millions and billions of dollars, not preaching the gospel, point to this entire other religion in the end, but claiming to be Christians in the end, they will find out that all the money, ill-gotten gain, will not help them get in the kingdom of heaven. They don't have what is needed. So there are many things that people wrongly trust to get them into heaven. You will not get into heaven simply because you are a church member, simply because you've been baptized, simply because you go to a Christian school or homeschooled. Those things by themselves will not qualify you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this then becomes a warning. Don't trust the wrong things. And so we can look at verse 23 and we can see what's wrong with them. What does Jesus say in verse 23? He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You workers of lawlessness. Jesus doesn't dispute the things which they said they did. He said, no, you didn't do those things. Jesus denies those things are important enough, though. What matters is they're workers of lawlessness. For all the things that they've done that look great or been spectacular, they've shown their true character is contrary to the saving designs of God. Maybe there's an idolatry in their own hearts. Maybe they use their position to pad their own pockets. Maybe they abuse and manipulated people around them. But their lives contradicted the claims to be Christ's disciples. And he doesn't argue with them. And so maybe they do amazing things, but their lives are not changed by Christ and his gospel. A person cannot abuse believers, hold false doctrine, ignore the gospel, take advantage of Christ and his church, fail to honor their vows, and think he's a Christian and bound for heaven. That is a kind of a false assurance. And people have a false assurance. There'll always be people like this in the church. And sadly, you know, there is, many times they bring slander to God's name. Don't take Jesus for granted. And so this is a warning. But when we ask, how is it we get to heaven? There is good news as we think of that warning. And that a way has been made. There is good news that we can be ready for that judgment. There is good news that God has provided Christ for us. And that by fully resting and trusting in him, we'd have assurance of eternal life. So the first thing we do is we don't take Jesus for granted. But the second thing is we need to fully rest and trust in Jesus by faith. We fully rest and trust in Jesus by faith. So it's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look what he says in verse 21. At the end of verse 21, he says this. but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's the one who enters into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing is pushing us past that superficial surface knowledge of him and actually pointing us towards a trust in doing what he commands, a trust that leads him doing what he commands. We have to have genuine faith. We're not saved by a mere profession of faith. That's what people do when they say, Lord, Lord. They say the right things, but something's missing. We can look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, because it shows what it would mean to be saved. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, and there is very important. There's a profession with our mouth of saying that we are something, saying that we have something, which is important, is a part of our salvation, but we see that that grows out of a belief, which is there, which manifests itself in the profession. So the belief, the trust is there. It needs to be there. So as we look at Matthew 7, there's the confession, but not the belief. They said that Jesus is Lord, but they didn't actually believe him or trust him enough to obey him. You know, when we talk about what saving faith is, I'm going to talk about this again later, but just to mention it now, talk about what saving faith, it usually, the theologians have said, there's three components to it. If you're going to have saving faith, there's three things that are components of what saving faith is. The first one is knowledge. I mean, to believe something and to trust in something, you need to just know something about it. We're never going to have faith in ignorance. The second thing is assent. Not only do we have to know that it's, just to be aware of it, but we actually have to believe that it's true. We have to assent the truthfulness of that thing. And then the third thing is to actually trust that thing and to base some of our life and hope on that. I'm going to get to this again a little bit later, but, you know, when it comes to just a mere profession, there's something missing. What's missing ultimately is that trust. Because faith asks, yes, but faith rests in Christ. Faith trusts Christ. It receives Christ. Faith is a submission to Jesus as he's a prophet, as he's a priest, as he's a king to his people. It's a turning away from self-sufficiency of saying that I'm good enough to make it on my own credentials, on my own works. We're turning away from thinking that we're okay by ourselves. And so this whole Sermon on the Mount is a confrontation to false practices of the religious leaders. The religious leaders thought they were okay the way they were. And so, but Jesus would address them. You've heard it was said that. He would give some example. You've heard that it was said the religious leaders would say that. But I say to you, and he pointed to them, that the cover that you're providing for yourself is not adequate. God is looking at your heart. God wants to do something in their heart. He wants to do something in our hearts and change us, not under the superficial adoption of religious practices, but a genuine heart change, which believes and trusts in him. And so Jesus is pointing out to his listeners, they must be submitted to his lordship. Genuine faith demonstrates itself in obedience. We can see this throughout the scriptures. Romans 16, 26 shows us the goal of God in our salvation is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. It's really a key phrase in even understanding this book of Romans. It is the trusting of Jesus enough to obey his commands. That is the will of the Father. It is to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, to believe and live in response to that. Not only that Jesus saves us from sin and from its guilt, but also saving us from its power and bringing us away from its influence in our lives. Faith is complete personal trust in Jesus and all he has done. He is his kingdom of goodness and grace and his followers, as we're going to be that. We begin acting in a way that is consistent with that kingdom of heaven. And it's showing that we long for that other kingdom. Even as we're actually in this world, as torn by sin as it is, we long for another kingdom. We trust him enough to believe that to trust him enough to begin walking in it. By his Spirit, by his grace, even now. The lawlessness, that's contrary to it. You know, many times, like promotions at work. Many times promotions at work, you know, people are given something because they're actually already doing that role in a lot of ways. So a person who's maybe already acting kind of as a manager because they're very responsible, they're able to help around, they're able to do a multifaceted number of works rather than just the one that they were originally hired for. They show competence. This manager's going to say, hey, I'm going to put you into that spot. We see it with elders and deacons. Often, you know, the people that we'd see would be elders and deacons in the church. You know, they'd be people who are already acting in a shepherding kind of way, acting in a diaconal sort of way. You know, so that's some of the things we look for. But, you know, there's something similar with what Jesus says here, that those who want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, they're already acting consistently with what heaven is going to look like in this life. If a person desires lawlessness, if a person's hedonistic, they desire sin and iniquity, and if they want to follow the world in all this way, they won't enjoy God's kingdom. They're not trusting in it here. Now, one question we might ask as we look at this is, how is this not salvation by works? How's Jesus not teaching that we're saved by the works that we do? Because the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by God's grace. It isn't by works. You can think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And may wrongly believe that they will be saved by the things they do. Salvation by works is the belief that certain actions are will save without requiring genuine trust. Maybe it's, you know, I'm saved because of the family I am, and maybe it's saved because of the race that I am. Maybe it's, I'm saved because of I became a church member, or I was baptized, or because I'm in a Christian school. I mentioned some of these earlier. It's a belief that somehow we can contribute to our salvation and our acceptance from God through our own actions if we just do the right things instead of trusting the righteousness of Christ. That kind of justification fails to see how sin has affected us, fails to see that God owes us nothing. No one may boast before God. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 reminds us that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe great preachers anything. He doesn't owe great miracle workers anything or any other good work. Romans 11, 34 and 35 says, For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? You know, if God rewards us according to our works, it's totally a matter of grace. It's totally a matter of his kindness to us. But we're not saved by them. Only saved by grace. And so when Jesus says the one who does the will of his Father will enter heaven, he's not saying that we're saved because of our good deeds. He is saying that we have good deeds because we are saved. We have good deeds because we are saved. We can think about it that way. Are works necessary? Are good works necessary? Yes, they are necessary. But it's a necessary of consequence. One person explained to me like this. It's like if you flip a light switch, right? If you flip that switch, is it necessary the lights will go on? Assuming there's power, electricity is wired, yes. Necessarily, you flip that light switch, it'll go on. It's the same way with faith. Genuine faith in Christ, will good works turn on? Yes. And if you flip that switch, or supposedly, somebody says the switch is flipped, but no lights come on. They say they have faith, but they have no works. We'd say, something's wrong. Something is missing. James Montgomery Boyce, he used a good illustration. He described this connection of faith and works as a ship that moves forward, about a ship, and you know, a ship that's moving forward by oars. You know, so it's rowing forward. You know, both oars on both sides are necessary to help it to move forward. If only one is present, then they're going to be in trouble. And he described this as with an incident in ancient Greece where the Greeks and the Persians, they were facing off in a number of sea battles. And in one particular battle, the Persian fleet, they sailed and they were out along the Macedonian coast down to the edge of Greece. And there they met with some Greek ships for battle. And in that battle, the Greeks really made short work of the Persians, particularly one battleship, because the Greek ships, they were lighter than the Persian ships. They were quicker. And so as in this one encounter, the Greek ship managed to sail very close to the largest Persian vessel, and they brushed by its side. It was so close, and it was so quick that the Persian oarsmen did not have time to draw in their oars. Greeks did, because they knew what they were doing, but the Persians didn't. And so as a result, they kind of smashed through the oars, and so one side of the ship was without oars. Well, the other side of the ship didn't know that the one side had been destroyed, and so they just kept rowing. And so what happens? Well, now they're just turning around in a circle. And then they were able to do the same thing to the other side. And so now you have this boat that's just dead in the water, and they were able to sink the enemy, destroying both sides of the oars. And so, you know, this is quite a sight, just going around in circles. But it can also be a good illustration of what happens when there's faith without works or works without faith. We can get attention. We see that in preachers and miracles and driving out demons. We can feel good about ourselves for our faith or alleged faith, but we just go around in circles spiritually. And so Boyce concludes by saying, real Christianity is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ through faith, resulting in a new life that goes forward and is increasingly productive of good works. It's a relationship that it moves forward. It shows itself in good works. And so we must profess faith in Christ, but it's not just verbal. It's a profession with works that follow. It's a moral profession as well as a verbal one. It includes a change of character and a change of life. And that's the only kind of faith that's real. We can look at James chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to turn over there. James 2, verse 17. I have a longer passage here. But verse 17, James writes this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. It means that it's no good. It's not real. It's not a saving faith. But if you go on, verse 18, he writes this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. A genuine living faith shows itself in the fruit it produces, in the light that it turns on, in the works that are done. There's this series that came out this last year, a TV series, and it was called The Rings of Power. So it's like the prequel to The Lord of the Rings. And as I was watching it, there's this one line that really stood out to me. Season 2, Episode 6, Elendil is speaking to the queen. And she's a queen regent. She's actually kind of being kicked out. She's being forced out. And she doesn't want him to die. She wants him to line up with the new king who's going to be there. She wants him to serve the kingdom well. She wants him to be a good example in this kingdom. And she says, just go ahead and bow to the new king. Just ignore, you know, set me aside and bow to the new king and do as much good as you can. And then he has this statement to her. And he says, I cannot do that. And he says, why? He says, faith is not faith if it is not lived. Faith is not faith if it is not lived. It's kind of the same thing which James is saying there. Faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He says, faith is not faith, it's not lived. I mean, true, genuine faith shows itself in all areas of our life. Some people teach that grace and obedience are opposite one another, but they're not opposite. They're connected. Obedience is the result of grace. Grace comes first, but obedience always comes. Others stress obedience so much that we might come away thinking that the Christian life has no grace in it, that salvation is something that we have to accomplish on our own. Do we have to combine our works with God's grace and that somehow we're saved by both of them together? But that's also wrong. Salvation is by grace. We need to understand that is the entrance into God's kingdom, but that kingdom then sets a pattern of life, a pattern of obedience and life and of faith, of trust.
All this comes from God's amazing grace. He has been so loving that we realize that we can really trust him. You know, we see this, right? We tend to trust people who treat us well. I mean, sometimes we can be deceived by somebody. They begin to treat us really well, right? And so then we begin to trust them, and then they kind of twist. But, you know, generally parenting, you know, good parenting is going to be like, you know, treating children well, you know, seeking their good, seeking their well-being. And the children grow, and they trust their parents. You know, teachers, they pour into the lives of children, and, you know, they learn, they treat them well, and, you know, students begin to trust them as they move forward. And it's the same thing with God. When we see his grace and his kindness, that we're accepted, that we're brought into his family, we begin to respond with obedience because we trust him. We can trust him when we know of his love, that when he gives his commands, that we can actually do them. We trust those who treat us well. All right, so Jesus calls us to a genuine faith, and that faith covers all of our lives. So do you have that kind of faith? First point has been, don't take Jesus for granted. Second point is, fully rest and trust in Jesus. And our third point today is, be sure that Jesus knows you. In verse 23, we see him saying that, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it doesn't matter as much what we say we know about Jesus. What matters is whether he knows us. How does he recognize one of his own? Well, we have to be united to him by faith. If you look at John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I know my sheep. He does not recognize us because of our miracles. He does not recognize us because of we know everything or all of our doctrine is correct. He doesn't know us because we have power or authority. We can build a great church. He knows us when we walk according to his will. We come to Jesus in repentance and faith. We ask him to forgive our sins. We submit to him as Lord of our lives. That's how he knows us. Galatians 4:9, we see that there's this connection between knowing God and then him and being known by God. And as we come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, we know we're in the knowledge and the love of God. He knows us. We're walking as disciples. So in Matthew 7, we see that Jesus will not acknowledge certain people. And that's that question, does he actually know them? I mean, of course he knows them. I mean, God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. His point, though, is this. He doesn't recognize their motivations. He doesn't recognize their behavior as being anything like his. There's not a resemblance. And in that way, he doesn't know them. But not spend time with Jesus. Not spending time with him in prayer, in fellowship, and worship. I mean, there is a truth that we tend to become like the people that we are around. And if we spend time with Christ, genuinely, in corporate worship together, in prayer together, in prayer with him, we become like him. But he doesn't know them. The Lord does know whose are his. That's what 2 Timothy 2:19 says. But God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his through his eternal decree. He's called us away from sin. He's called us away from death. And he's called us to life. And if Jesus knows us, he's willing to own us as one of his own by his own grace, which has claimed us. Willing to acknowledge us as someone who's spent time with him, learning from him, becoming like him. We see this in John 14:21. But whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What is our part? Be known by God. To be known by God, you must have saving faith. Remember at the beginning I said there's three components. Knowledge, to know this, assent, believe it's true, and trust, actually sitting in and trusting it. Knowledge. We must listen to God and respond. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. We cannot begin to trust Christ if we don't know what he has said. Some of the people Jesus turns away in Matthew 7 don't even care what he said. But if we're going to trust, we need to know him truly. We need to listen carefully. It's easy to hear him speak through his word and just ignore it. Second thing, to have saving faith, we need assent. We must believe that he tells the truth. So before we ever rest in Jesus, we need to believe that his words are true and his words bring eternal life. We can never have faith if we don't think something is true. John 6:68, Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He knew Jesus said he's the Holy One of God, but we see he actually believed it. We need to weigh Jesus' words, comparing with the other options that are there. We need to ask, why should we trust him? Why trust him over the other religious figures? Why we trust him even over our own opinions? That's one of the big questions of Christmas, isn't it? Will we believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he's God who's come in the flesh? We believe in him, not just because of the power and the majesty of his words and of his ideas, but because he sealed those words with his own resurrection. We see the power in the incarnation and God becoming flesh and coming in the world. He has the words of life. So knowledge, assent. The third thing is trust. To have saving faith, we need to trust him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's receiving and resting upon Jesus. We're resting in him as the Savior. And so I use this illustration in Sunday school today, but it still stands. You see that chair right there? Maybe if you're here, you know, can that chair support me? Yeah? Why would you say it can support me? Partly because you're sitting in one just like it right now, right? Supporting you. So it supports you. It should be able to support me. Look at it. It's metal. There doesn't look like anything's damaged or broken with it or anything like that, right? But is it supporting me? No, it's not supporting me. What do I need to do? You know, I need to stop standing up, and I need to come down, and I need to sit in it, right? Actually sit in it. It's resting. And, you know, y'all are resting right now, at least with your bodies. Sitting down and resting on your chair. And that's what it is to rest in Christ, to say, I'm not going to work for this anymore. I'm not going to pursue the world and rest in what the world tells me. I'm not going to have this anxious toil of trying to gain my own salvation, my own acceptance, my own approval of others. No, what I want to rest in is the approval of God, which is given to me through faith in Jesus Christ. But you actually have to sit in it. But you got to know that he's there, knowledge. You got to believe that he can hold you up. That's assent. But you got to sit down. That's saving faith. Those three components. And so those, they're all critical. And I want to say to you, if you're wrestling with any one of those parts, you know, we want to walk with you through that. That's why we have our Christianity Explored class, right? Christianity Explored. We're going to work through knowledge. We're going to read the Bible. What does the Bible say about what Jesus did? We wanted to share that with you. But also assent. How do we know that what Jesus said is true? Christianity Explored helps us to do that. And because the third question is, where will that saving faith and that trust come from? In trusting Jesus. And so that's why that insert that's in your Bible or that's in your bulletin is so important, the one with the fingerprint on it. You know, it's to say Christianity Explored is a class for people who want to work through any of those three things. I don't know enough about Jesus. I don't know why I should believe in him above other things. And I have not trusted in him, and I need to make that decision. And if any of those three things describe you or somebody that you know, that is the class for you to do. That you wouldn't arrive at this day, what Jesus describes here in Matthew 7, and say, well, I thought I had it, or I hoped I had it, but I didn't. I need assurance. I need confidence as I come to that day that God will accept me into heaven. See, what matters most is not what we say, our knowledge about God, but whether he knows us. And he knows us as we trust in him by faith. Now, here's the thing. Here's the good thing, especially at Christmas, is that Jesus, he was known by God. He was known by God. That's the story of Christmas, is God sending his own son into the world. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Right? We talked about that. But look at this next verse. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is God's son from all eternity. They knew each other intimately. They knew each other well. They loved each other. It's because of that relationship that Father and Son had for all eternity that Jesus comes in this world so that we can know his Father. He makes us acquainted with his Father because they know each other so well. And how did he do it? We see it in verse 15 on the screen. He laid down his life for the sheep so you could know God. In order to reconcile us with God, Jesus would die on the cross, to bear the penalty of our sin, so there'd be nothing between God and us. He did this out of love for his sheep. That's how we know we can trust him. For Jesus, knowing God, meant giving up his life so that we could be accepted. That's what he did for us. That's the grace that he shows for us at Christmas. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come amazed by the grace that the Son of God, delighting with you for all eternity, would come and humble himself to become a baby, to enter our sin-stained world so that we would have life. Father, thank you that you did that. Thank you that you have done this to strip away our false assurance, to provide an actual way of salvation, which is based on your grace and not on our works, so that, Father, we could have a true confidence for our lives, both now and for eternity. Father, is anybody here who doesn't have the knowledge of Christ, doesn't know whether they can believe it to be true, doesn't know or hasn't trusted in you? Father, just work with them through that. Help our Christianity Explore class to be a help to that person, that they would come and be part of it. Maybe we can think of somebody we'd like to be there who maybe wrestles with even knowing who Jesus is and whether they can trust him or whether they have trusted him. Help us to think of those who we can invite to be part of this. And Father, give us a true assurance, which is not based off what we do, but what Jesus has done. That, Father, we demonstrate good works as a result of our faith. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.